Good morning. It's loud. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we'll be. You pay close attention as we're going to go verses 17 through 21 today. As we get to verses 20 through 21, measure what we read there versus what Daniel just said earlier about flirt to convert. And we'll just see how that stands. So pay attention, Daniel, especially. My intention this morning was actually to get all the way through verse 24. Whenever Sarah on Thursday always asks me, what's the text for this week? And I'll tell her, and then it turns into like just two of the verses or whatever, and so it's a part two, three, four of that section. I told her eight verses for this week, and she just did an LOL back to me. And so I almost made it. We're going to hopefully get all the way through verse 21, though we might leave some of that for next week because of how it's tied into verses 22 and 23 and 24. But the introduction is going to kind of govern the next 2 weeks. And so the whole passage from verse 21 or 17 all the way down through verse 24. And I think that'll make sense in just a moment. When we got up this morning, we all made one major change. It was such a major change that had we not made that change, you and those around you would be a bit uncomfortable right now. So kids, what was the change that you made today that was necessary in order for you not to feel uncomfortable around other people? What was one change you made today? I know you did it. One change you made today that makes you feel comfortable now and those around you. Anybody? What did you change? We're just going to sit here. Somebody said, who did? Oh, that far over. Clothes. That's right. You didn't raise your hand over here. So Kaden gets the point. Yes, clothes, right? You put off your pajamas and you put on your church clothes. It would have been inappropriate to not make that change for today. Today's text and next week's text leads us into something very similar, and really that governs the rest of chapters 4, 5, and 6. The sort of same scenario Paul is playing out, but not in a physical sense, not physical or literal clothes, but in a spiritual sense. Now, Paul does this in a number of his letters, and what he's talking about is putting off of the old man or the old nature and putting on of the new man or the new nature. So putting off and putting on, that's really what we're talking about. And we're starting this verse 17. It's a new section. But as always, it's always connected to everything that has come before it and then everything afterwards. But in terms of everything that's come before it, let me sort of set everything up that's come before it in light of what we're talking about in verses 17 through 24. So the first three chapters discuss what is true spiritually of the new man, or what is true spiritually of the new nature that every individual believer has. And that new man, going back to chapter 1, is chosen. He's adopted, he's beloved, he's graced, he's forgiven, and he's sealed. After that, Paul describes this new man with all of this, all of these blessings that he has. He then describes this new man or this one man in relation to other believers that are outside of him. And he does it again with the same language as one new man, but as a corporate body. And that's in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So we are a new man as individual believers when we come to Christ with a new nature. And we are joined to other believers with new natures so tightly and so pervasively that the scriptures look at us together as one new man. Then we get to chapter 4, and Paul starts in verse 1 exhorting the church as a whole to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you were called. And so that was verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But in verse 17, which is what you've already heard already, but look again, Paul picks up on that very same language. Now this I say, testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So what he's doing in verse 17 is continuing the thought that he began in verse 1. And so in between verses 1 and 17, verses 2 through 16, that's something of a parenthesis that tells us the context in which we as one new man, as individuals, along with every other, where we walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. We do that within the context of the church. And so the church is not a building. The church is people. It's God's people who have all been saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So verse 17 then, following that, through the end of the letter, tells us how we walk as individuals within a corporate body. So since God has created this unique corporate body with unique humility and unique empowerment and unique in its spiritual gifts and unique in how it's built up in love, our lives should be then just as unique. So how is every single stone within the temple, going back to the imagery of chapter 2, how is every single individual stone supposed to live within the temple? Or as we looked at in the last several weeks, how is each individual body part of the one body, the church, how are they supposed to live? It boils down to the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. Putting off the old with its lifestyle and putting on the new with its lifestyle. So that's what we're about today, beginning, and specifically next week, but really everything that follows throughout the rest of the letter. So, again, verse 17 through 19, we'll read those as a whole. So now I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul is telling us here to no longer walk as we once did. So part of putting off the old is remembering what we're putting off, or remembering from where God has rescued us. But we must remember accurately, because our memories are not always that good. We can kind of distort facts with our minds and with our memories. We tend to forget negative things or downplay them, and we tend to remember and accentuate the things that we think are positive. We can romanticize what really isn't good at all, and even start celebrating things that aren't good and should not be celebrated if we're not remembering properly. And so what is the best way for us to remember our past life? It's through God's eyes. And that's what we have in verses 17 through 19. We need to see our past life as believers. If you're a believer here this morning, you need to see your past life. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to see what your life is like presently now. But as believers, we need to think and remember our past life in the harsh, sterile light of God's word so that we can see how awful our life was prior to coming to Christ in a saving way. So remembering how depraved our former manner of life was is a difficult thing. It's not an easy thing. It's an enjoyable task to go back and remember such things. But the flip side of it is that remembering also provokes thanksgiving. And so Paul puts those two things next to each other. Remember where you were, remember what happened to you, and who you are now. So remembering the awful part actually provokes gratitude within all of our hearts. And note this as well. As we think back upon our past life as Christians and the other past lives of Christians, as we think about all of them, we are not all murderers, or weren't all murderers, but some were. Not all were drunkards or adulterers or drug addicts, but some Christians were. But Paul doesn't distinguish between the two here. He doesn't talk about the really bad people prior to when they became Christians and people in a different light the more moral-looking ones. No, he lumps them all together. Because in reality, regardless if we're murderers or not, or our sins are more hidden and kept from the world and we look moral, even though we didn't know Christ, God puts us all into the same lump and describes us in exactly the way that we should be. And so that also helps to provoke to thankfulness. So Paul is exhorting us to remember, and he does so with urgency. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. In the Lord, now what he's telling us is in the Lord. Does that mean that everything he doesn't say prior to this isn't from the Lord? No, Paul does this on a few places. But he does, when he does that, he just really wants us to remember and really wants us to get what he's saying right here. It's all from the Lord, but in his mind, this is even more urgent. This is crucial. No longer walk like Gentiles walk. So who are the Gentiles? The word itself is ethne in the Greek, and it's a reference to all nations that aren't Israel. So going back to the Old Testament, it's all nations outside of really the nation of Israel. That's ethne, that's Gentiles. In 1 Thessalonians 4:5, though, Paul uses the word to describe everyone who does not know God. And so Gentile is referred in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. It's a term that's used to describe everyone who does not know God. So what's the characteristic of Gentiles? Even in the Old Testament, they were not given special revelation of the grace of God. Now we'll get to that in a moment when we see how closely our passage, verses 17 through 19, parallels really Romans chapter 1, verses 18, really through the end of the chapter, but through 28. But the Gentiles in the Old Covenant, they were never given the special revelation of God. That was primarily preserved for Israel. And their living was characterized by living in darkness. And so you sort of see that language all over the Old Testament, living in darkness. And that's Paul's point. He's not drawing our attention to the ethnicity of the Gentiles or what nations they might be from or that they're not Israel, but rather that we're not to walk like people who don't know God. So how do people walk who don't know God? And since we're remembering, how did we walk prior to coming to know God? Well, follow Paul's train of thought through verses 17 through 19. So we walked in the futility of our minds, that's verse 17. Why was it futile? Well, because of verse 18, because of our darkened understanding and because we were alienated from God. Why were we darkened in our understanding and why were we alienated from God? Well, because of the rest of verse 18, because of ignorance and hardened hearts. So what can a futile, dark, alienated, ignorant, and hard-hearted way of thinking produce? That's what verse 19 says. A calloused, depraved, greedy life filled with all manners of impurity. So that's Paul's main thought. As he looks back upon everyone, regardless of what their sins might have been prior to coming to Christ, that's all of them. That's everyone. That describes every believer's previous life. So let's break it down. So the first, I have it in three. If you've got the outline, it's out there. But it's on an orange piece of paper. And if you don't know that, it's always right there when I make them. I have this sort of broken down into three different categories. The first is the context of his life. So this is why Gentiles or people who don't know God walk the way they do. So starting it, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What does futile mean? It could be translated idle, empty, fruitless, even powerless. So futility means unable or having the inability to achieve your goal. And so that's a life really of frustration. It's a life of always pursuing but never overcoming. It's a life of always striving after but never achieving. It's always running the race but it's never actually crossing the finish line. And so this was our thinking prior to coming to Christ. And 1 Peter 1:18 sums that up as well. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We were born into this kind of life and born into this kind of thinking. It's a life of trying to be fulfilled with what God has created rather than being fulfilled with the one who created it. And so the preacher in Ecclesiastes 2 talks about the same thing. So the preacher, who's modeling himself after Solomon, pursued everything that life had to offer, philosophy of learning, wisdom and folly, pleasure, building and creating, eating and drinking, money and entertainment. And he pursued all of it to its fullest with the mind that God had given him. But what he found was that pursuing anything apart from God ends in what he calls vanity, or a chasing after wind. If you remember our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, if you were here, the wording isn't really chasing after wind, it's herding wind. Herding, like herding cattle. And so it's a man out in a field trying to herd cattle, not just running in a straight line after it. It's even more ridiculous. So why are unbelievers frustrated? They make plans, they go to school, they get degrees, they work, they create, they make money, they set goals, they attain their goals. In fact, some of them do very well at attaining their goals. So why are they frustrated? Well, ask the question this morning as well. What is the chief end of man, kids? What is the chief end of man? Hand raised. That's right, to glorify God and enjoy. We needed you in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school this morning. I think you answered the last time I asked that. But God has set the goal for mankind. He has set the goal for every man, all men, believing and unbelieving, men and women. He set the goal for all of us. We are all created with the ultimate goal of glorifying God. And so to plan and achieve and attain to anything else will lead to frustration. Man's planning and scheming and preparing and working outside of that one chief end is futile, because such planning and working will not and cannot achieve the goal for which man has been created. Look what's going on in the world around us. The entire globe has always been, but it's so obvious right now, seeking in the same way, planning and plotting. New progressives and their desires and designs for a new world, where the codified oppressed people are made equal with their oppressors through systemized models of equity, or new plans to rethink biology and that rethought biology upon gender roles or just gender itself, and all the other crazy ideas that are pushing forward by the self-proclaimed enlightened ones. It will end in frustration for anyone who buys into it, because those goals and plans and solutions are apart from God. They simply cannot accomplish what people think it will accomplish. They cannot bear the fruit of the promises they think it will bear the fruit of. Futile thinking will always lead to frustration. And Paul's point of remembering here is that we were all like that, all of us. And so again, Ecclesiastes 5:16 through 17, just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his day he eats in darkness, with much sorrow, sickness, and anger. So why? Why is he futile in his thinking and it will lead to frustration? Because of the condition of his heart, which is the second thing. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So first, darkened in their understanding. Unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, but they do have understanding. They're able to reason. Unbelievers are able to connect thoughts to each other. They are able to do logical thinking. God gave them minds. God gave them good minds. But they reason in darkness. They reason and logic, their reason and logic and their solutions are all done in the realm of error rather than truth. So if that's where they reason, in darkness, how can it lead to anything but futility? So why are their thoughts darkened? Because they are alienated from the life of God. They're foreigners to God's kingdom, estranged from his way. And the word for foreigner, what I'm saying here, implies, or alienated, implies hostility. So it's not merely a foreigner, but it's a foreigner with nefarious plans, with motives to overthrow. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5, 7 through 10, that Christ died for who? His friends? No, his enemies. Verse 10, Christ died for us when we were enemies, not when we were friends. And that's the condition of our hearts before we come to Christ. But if that was our condition, what then is our need? It's light and life. We need regeneration. We need truth. And that's where we'll go in just a moment. But the believer's course of life and this condition of heart or irretrievably directed away from God. Irretrievably in their own hands, directed away from God. And so without the light and the life of God, then they will continue on in a very scary course. Why are they darkened and alienated? Well, because of ignorance and hardness of heart. So verse 18 again, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. So what is ignorance? Ignorance is not stupidity. It's merely lacking knowledge. And so our kids are born ignorant. They're born ignorant of the things they need to learn in order to have a productive life or to be able to accomplish goals. They're not inherently sinful because they're ignorant. And so we train them. We give them the knowledge they need to grow up and do the things that they... So the ignorant, are the ignorant guilty because they have no knowledge? So no, not in reference to children. But in terms of biblically speaking, and as it applies to God, ignorance is always a moral issue. So Romans 1, 18 through 28, and as I said, it parallels Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. So Ephesians 4 is really just a smaller, truncated version of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. So if you would turn there with me, and I want us to follow along. So we're talking about unbelievers, and we're talking about our prior life before coming to Christ. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18, starting in verse 18, we'll just read through verse 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So through creation, his divine power is clearly seen in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you can sort of hear the parallel language. So this is God's testimony about the state of man apart from him, and he says they are culpable. The knowledge of God through general revelation is perceived by all. And so that's an external testimony to the truths of who God is. There's an external testimony in the world around us as to who God is. But there's also an internal testimony. And so Romans chapter 2, just flip over a page, verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, that is, they don't murder, that is, they don't steal, that is, they don't commit adultery. And so even in the unbelieving world, they cry foul when someone murders a loved one. Or if they're in their homes, and as Kiefer was talking about thieves and thieving this morning in the Sunday school class, if someone breaks into an unbeliever's home, they don't just say, okay, take whatever you want, that's right. No, they stop them because they understand that it's wrong. There's an internal testimony. By nature, they know what the law requires. And so he continues on. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so by nature, because all of mankind is created in the image of God, they have an internal testimony about what is right and good and what is not right and what is unrighteous. And God judges the secrets of all those hearts. And so even if they have an internal testimony and they have the external testimony and they may look a certain way to those outside of them to be moral, it's God who judges the secrets of the hearts. He judges what can't be seen. And the only one who can see what cannot be seen speaks to us very clearly and profoundly, revealing the truths of a man's heart apart from God. And that's what he's doing in Romans 1. That's what he's doing in Romans 2. That's what he's doing in Ephesians 4. He's revealing to us what he sees. We may hide it from others and do a really good job at it, but he's telling us he sees. And so in evangelism, because all of mankind has both external and internal testimonies of who God is, in evangelism, that's your ally. So you may be talking to someone who is suppressing the truth, but they have an external testimony and an internal testimony telling them that what you're saying is right and what they're doing and living and saying themselves is wrong. And so just keep preaching. Just keep declaring the truth. Keep saying what is right. Keep preaching the gospel and pointing them back to Christ. God is able to break through their hearts. Keep Romans 1-ing them over and over again. So are unbelievers guilty? Yes, they're culpable. Romans chapter 1. Can unbelievers be saved through general revelation? They know that God, there's an external testimony, and there's an internal testimony about who God is. Can they be saved through that? No, which we'll get to when we get to verse 20. So why do they choose to suppress the truth and choose the ends to which ignorance goes, which is destruction? Because of the hardness of their hearts. The word for hardness here could be translated petrified, but it just means rock. How often have you convinced a rock to do something? Not ever, right? Never been able to convince a rock to do something. It doesn't matter how hard you speak to it, how much you kick it. It's got to be something that God does. God can make the rocks cry out, right? And even hardened hearts. So we have unbelievers walking the way they walk because of their darkened context of their life and because of the condition of their heart, and all that leads to the conduct of their life. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so darkness and ignorance and hardness of heart over time makes them callous. How do we develop calluses on our fingers or our hands or our knees or our feet or whatever? We're in constant rubbing something, or we're in constant friction with something, and over time. And so, you know, at first our fingers sort of feel the pain of it, our nerve centers fire off and tells us to pull our hands back. But over time, skin, the body produces skin that covers over that and creates a pad so that we're not feeling the friction as much, and our nerve endings aren't, you know, firing off like they would to make us pull back. Well, to become spiritually calloused, that is to lose sensitivity to the warning system or the nerve centers of our soul. So in that sense, you're shutting off your conscience, or you're making it numb. You're creating a thick pad between your brain and your conscience through repeated times of suppressing the truth. And so over time, the unbeliever becomes less and less sensitive. Both the external and internal testimonies of God, they become less and less shamed even by their sins. Now we've seen that, right? Culturally, the world around us is inundating us with demonstrations of just abject wickedness. The new Buzz Lightyear movie has a scene that promotes homosexuality. Why? Because the movie makers have suppressed the truth, and they want the world, even our kids, to become less and less offended and less convicted about what the testimonies of God would say is right. And so we have things like Pride Month, where everything is about homosexuality. We have school districts who are secretly promoting CRT and notions about gender. Why? To make the hearts of our kids calloused to what is clearly wrong, to things that should prick their God-given consciences. So how do we fight this? On all levels, we train our consciences. The goal is for our consciences to fire off properly when we think things or do things or attempt things that are simply sinful, that are wrong. But sometimes what our consciences tell us are wrong are not necessarily wrong or sinful. And so we talk about the freedom of conscience. In Paul's days, he speaks in Romans 14 about meat being sacrificed to idols. And so some people, the weaker brother, when that meat is placed before them, their consciences fire off and say, that's wrong because it was, you know, given to idols. The stronger brother there says, it's just cheap meat. We can eat this. And so we should train our consciences. Hopefully, over time, both come to the same conclusions about cheap meat, right? And then they can eat cheap meat together, right? Both, the stronger brother shouldn't flaunt it. We're going to get a little bit off. But how we do that, how we train our consciences is through the Word of God, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so our consciences are good things, but we also have to continually train our consciences with the Word of God. So as we go on, the morally calloused person is then vulnerable to giving themselves up to sensuality, being greedy for all manners of impurity or all impurities. The basic idea of giving oneself up is you're giving up power over something to something else. So like when a judge hands a convicted criminal over to the, in a judicial sense, they're handing the condemned prisoner over to the jailer. And when they do that, they're taking away their liberty and giving that power and control to the jail system. That's the same idea in Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28, where it says that over and over again, God gave them over to sexual sensuality. God gave them over then to homosexuality. And then God gave them over then to a debased mind. But here in Ephesians 4, though, it's the unbeliever who hands himself over. He gives himself over. And so is this a contradiction? Romans 1, we have God handing them over. In Ephesians 4, it's us, or it's man handing himself or herself over. The two are really joined together. It's a bit like Genesis 18 and 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah, when men, you know, from the city, young and old men from the city, saw angels. They wanted to know those angels biblically. And so they chase them down. They go to Lot's door, and they're wearying themselves out, trying to get in. Let those men out so that we can have them, so that we can know them. And the angel then strikes them blind. And what do? They just continue clawing at the door, trying to get in all night. What was restraining them? Well, it was the door, but also the angel behind the door holding the door closed. Restraining. But in the same sense, people love their sin, and they prove their sinfulness by pursuing sin. And so God, by his grace, has put restraints into our life. Restraints like law. Restraints like those external and internal testimonies that we talked about. Restraints like the conscience that we talked about. All kinds of restraints. And man continues to suppress, to push down and push down and push down the truth of who God is and what that truth of who he is requires, and they keep pressing themselves up against the restraints and pressing up against the restraints. They've given themselves over until finally God just says, okay, I'll give you what you asked for. Romans 1 is quite incredible. 1 and 2, really, particularly 1, where it talks about really what they're striving for is freedom. Freedom from his law, freedom of his worship, freedom from doing as he would have them or command them to live. And God says, I'll give you freedom, but I'll turn your freedom into slavery. And it'll be a slavery like you've never seen. And that's what God does. Man pursues his sin. And then God says, I'll give it to you, but it's not what you think it is. It's empty. It's vain. So both are going on. People are delivered over to rank hedonism, rank pursuits of pleasure, instant gratification, focusing their entire selves upon themselves. And those three words, sensuality and greed and impurity together. They sort of make this triad of what describes the totally depraved man. They're all about themselves. They're all about themselves. Totally selfish. That's how unbelievers walk. To varying degrees of what we can see, that's also how we walk. Some lives may have seemed more moral than others, but in God's eyes, this is the truth of every unbeliever's life. He's futile in his thinking because he's darkened in his understanding and because he's alienated from God and so has no life or light from God. So he becomes more and more callous and he gives himself over to his sin. God gives him over to his sin and it just keeps going. It just leads to more and more and more. Paul says, that's not how we're to walk. This isn't how Christians walk. One way that we obey that command is by remembering from where we have been rescued. Another help for not walking like Gentiles walk is not only remembering from where we've come, but also knowing what has happened to us when we were saved. And that's where Paul takes us next, and I think we're going to kind of work through this somewhat briefly, but that's the second thing. So verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assume that you've heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So in this, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, it's kind of broken into two sections. The first is sort of a subjective way to understand how we came to know Jesus Christ or how we were saved. Verses 22, 23, and 24 is talking about the same thing, but from an objective standpoint. So in verses 21 through 21, it's sort of this subjective thing. You learned Christ. Christ spoke to you. Christ taught you. And then 22, 23, and 24, that same sort of event looks like putting off the old man, being renewed, and putting on the new man. And so it's really an interesting way that he puts all of this together, but it's certainly not flirt to convert. It's how Jesus came to us. And so that's where it begins. What happened to us when we were saved? We met Jesus Christ. It's a really interesting way that Paul is wording this. He says, you learned Christ. He doesn't say you learned about Christ. He says, you learned Christ. This is the only place in all of the New Testament, in all of Greek literature, that speaks of this same thing, literally. You learn a person, not about a person. And this is in accord with how the apostles would preach. They would, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Not we preached about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what happened. They say, we preach Christ crucified. Or 2 Corinthians 4:5, we proclaim Jesus Christ. Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Not we proclaim a truth about Jesus Christ, but we proclaim direct object, Jesus Christ. And so over and over again, the subject of apostolic preaching is not truths merely about Jesus, but Jesus Christ himself. So the apostles lifted up, that was more of a crashing down, but it was lifting up the person of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ. And so all those who are converted to Jesus Christ met Jesus Christ. They came to know Jesus Christ. So Paul taught a person. The Ephesians, and by consequence, every other believer, learned a person. Christianity is not about morals or rules or standards. It's about a person, learning a person. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you, and Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Jesus is the point of the entirety of Scripture. We say that all the time, but we have to always be reminded, everywhere we read in Scripture, it's about Christ. Because all of the triune God designed to do before the foundation of the earth was bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as redemptive history flows, it flowed on and on and on through the covenants. Adamic and Noahic and then Abrahamic and then Mosaic and then Davidic and then on into the new covenant, and all of it was looking forward to or looking back to Jesus Christ, all of it. He's the subject matter of what we are to learn. Christ is the subject matter. Every time you hear a sermon, every time you read your Bible, Christ is the subject matter for which you are to learn. So look for Christ in the Scriptures. If you're to be transferred from one degree of glory to the other, if you're to become more and more like Christ, you have to look for Christ in the Scriptures, because he's the second Adam the Adamic covenant looked forward to. He and his salvation is the better ark than what Noah prefigured. He's the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the better mediator of the Mosaic, the only one who could keep God's law. He's the better king from the Davidic, and it's all about Christ. So look for him. So if you walked differently or walk differently than the world does, it's because you learned Christ, and Paul is talking about our conversion. Learned, heard, taught are all in the past tense. He's going back, all of these things, to a simultaneous moment that happened when we were brought out of futility, brought out of darkness, brought out of sensuality. It all happened when we met Jesus Christ. And so at that moment, at our conversion, we learned him and we heard him. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Of all the sheep in the world, if you remember back to that, the images of John chapter 10 and the chief shepherd, of all the sheep in the sheepfold, only certain sheep hear Jesus the shepherd and follow out after him because they know his voice. And so of all the sheep in the world, those who follow him are those who have heard him. So when you were converted, it wasn't your mother's voice that you heard that converted you. It wasn't your father's voice that you heard that converted you, or your friend, or whoever it was, or a preacher in a pulpit. It was Christ's. If you were converted, it was Christ's voice you heard, because he can only speak to the quiets of our heart and say to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, in a way that makes us come to him. That's a crazy thought. But Christ was speaking to our hearts through the Spirit when we believed and repented. And then finally, we heard him and followed him, and in him were taught. So we're going to catch up on that next week, because that verb governs taught in him, the truth that is in Jesus that follows, and then the putting off and the being renewed and the putting on after that. That word taught governs all of that. And so think about that this week. What does it mean that we're taught at our conversion, and it leads to truth, leads to putting off, being renewed, and putting on? But Paul's point is that everything for us to be rescued from a life of futility that ends in destruction is Christ-centered. Everything is Christocentric. Him we learned, him we heard, in him we were taught. Our initiation into Christianity, or into this saved life, or this life that we have, is through him. We'll see our continuation in this life is through him. And then we'll see that our consummation, the consummation of this life, is also through him. Paul's point is this: you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. We met a person. That's what happened. And so remember, as a believer, remember from where you've come. And be thankful that out of that, apart from yourself and your own desires, your own schemes and your own plans and your own workings, Christ came and met you and spoke to you and taught you in a way that would keep you as his forever. So that's one of the biggest applications that come out of this, is be thankful. How? How do we show gratitude? By not going back? And so by pressing on, by keeping on, that's how these warnings work for believers. They propel us forward. And so think of it. Don't get caught up in looking at the world. Don't get caught up in what's going on around you. Don't be afraid of what's going on around you. Keep pressing on. Keep pushing after Christ. Don't adopt the mindless, fruitless plans of a fallen, wicked world. Follow Jesus Christ. How? Well, continue to listen to him in his word. So every time you look in the scriptures, look for him. And even now, if you're listening here as a believer, you're hearing his voice, not mine, speaking to you. Continue to do that and then walk in the context of the church. Be united with those who are around you, sort of early verses of chapter 4, and be subject to the men that God has given to rule over you, to guide you, to preach to you, to teach you, to disciple you, to counsel you. So that's how we do that. To the unbeliever here this morning, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad a plan you've made for today brought you here. Maybe it was because it's your father's Father's Day. Whatever the reason is, whatever plan brought you here, if you leave here without knowing Jesus Christ, then you are confirming what these verses say. You're futile in your thinking. And your futile plans, whatever they might be, outside of Christ, outside of God, outside of glorifying God and enjoying him, will end in frustration, but more importantly, will end in destruction. Your only way to be pulled out of that is for Christ to come and meet you. I pray that he's speaking to your heart even now. I pray that you're hearing it even now. And so if that's something that you would like to speak about later, we have a lunch. We can sit around over a table and over food and talk more about Christ. So if that's you and you have questions, please do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, for letters like Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul, but more importantly, it's inspired by you. And certainly we are grateful that it's profitable for us, Father, for every area and every need that we have. Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you would be glorified through all that we've done. And we pray, Father, that you would impress upon our hearts to continue to pursue and chase after Jesus Christ and all the world and all the things that are going on outside of us, Father. Let us not be consumed with those, but with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would firm up our steps, that you would strengthen our walk, and that we would be a witness to those outside of us what being rescued from futility looks like. And Father, for the unbeliever, we pray that you would save as only you can, that you would preach the gospel into their hearts right now, causing them to see Christ in a way they had never, ever seen him, hearing him in a way they've never heard the gospel. And certainly, Father, given the strength of faith to both believe and repent of their sins. And for all these things, Father, we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.